Praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study session number 82, and we're going to be covering the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Our quiz will cover the book of Ephesians, chapters 3 and 4 from Bible study number 81. We have 11 questions on this particular quiz, so we'll get right to it. Number 1. What was Paul's point in the emphasis on unity in the body of Christ? Was it man and woman? Was it Baptists and Methodists? Or was it Jews and Gentiles? The answer is Jews and Gentiles. Question number 2. Who did God withhold his plan of redemption from? Was it angels? Is that true or false? The answer is true. Question number 3. Whose love goes beyond comprehension according to chapter 3? The answer is Christ's love. Question number 4. What is the focus of Paul's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism statement? The focus was unity, Jewish and Gentile unity in the body of Christ. Question number 5. Why did God give apostles, prophets, pastors, and evangelists to the church? Well, it was for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the betterment of the church body as a whole. Question number 6. Why did Paul say that Christians needed to be mature? The answer is so that they would not easily be deceived or swayed from the truth of the gospel. Question number 7. This is true or false. Once we become Christians, we are expected to live a life worthy of the gift that we have been given as a result of Jesus' sacrifice. Is that true or false? That is true. Question number 8. Why did Paul say that you should not let the sun set on your anger? Well, it's because it's so that you don't give Satan an advantage over you, because anger that festers or that gets out of hand is very destructive, and that gives your enemy the upper hand. Question number 9. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to A, offend the Holy Spirit, B, sadden the Holy Spirit, C, vex the Holy Spirit, or D, any of the above. That's an easy one. The answer is D, any of the above. Number 10, is cursing or using foul language a sin? Yes or no? The answer is yes. Last question, question number 11. Is misplaced, exaggerated, or prolonged anger wrong in the sight of God? The answer is yes, and it definitely puts you at a disadvantage and makes you less able to live a life for God and to help others as well. All right, that is it for our quiz, and there's so much to cover. We'll get right on into chapter 5. All righty, now, before we begin, I'd like to point something out if you haven't already figured it out, and that is that there was so much material to cover in chapter 5 that I will only be covering one chapter on this particular CD. I'll briefly discuss both chapters and put them into context, but I will only cover chapter 5. Now, what you'll see here in these two chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a focus on truth. And the approach is not to attempt to list a number of truths, because that would surely fail. And Paul has never tried that approach, although many teach from his writings as if he meant to make lists. Well, I can assure you again that there are no sacred lists here in chapters 5 and 6 of Ephesians. Now, with that understanding, what I will tell you is what I do think about these two chapters as they cap off this book or this letter from Paul. Paul here exposes the truth that the Ephesians need to see in their particular situation by peeling off the layers of falsehood. The truth has many facets, and it looks slightly different from various vantage points and through different glasses. But in the end, the truth of God is clear, consistent, and enduring. So Paul here is going to complete the job of peeling away the layers of falsehood that prevent us from pleasing God. We will know much more clearly what God wants from us as he points to these individual accountabilities as Christians. He will remove the glasses that we tend to choose to look through. And then, after we've looked through those glasses, we mistakenly defend what we see as truth and insist that others abide by it, or certainly rebuff others if they want to correct us. Well, the glasses shaded with bigotry, chauvinism, abuse of position or power, racism, classism, and probably above all, the rationalizations that we have that make all of these other things possible, they must all go. Now, that also includes the probably maybe the biggest ism of them all, and that is secular humanism. There are so many things that fall under that category that I won't try to list them, but let's just say the subjects will be covered. Now, once those layers are peeled away and those glasses are removed, what you're left with is not a list of do's and don'ts, but rather you expose God's will. You are left with advice, actions, restrictions, etc., all reflecting God's character and what's best for us based on the wisdom of our Maker. So we're doing more now than merely getting past the forest, getting to see the forest and not being distracted by the trees. We are doing more than simply understanding the essence of the forest, but we're going into it as deeply as we possibly can to get exactly what God has for us collectively and individually. And even though I haven't explicitly put it into these words, this is exactly what I've been trying to help you do all along. Ultimately, teaching you to fish rather than just giving you the fish. And if you're listening to this CD after listening to numbers 1 through 81 first, I can confidently say that you are motivated to get to know God and His will for our lives. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, "He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And we, my friends, are sincerely and diligently seeking God. And for those who sincerely seek the Lord, He will always be found. And He'll be found as He is for real, not as men claim that He is or want Him to be. Now, I say this as a preface to our study, not to set a negative tone, but rather an open, neutral tone that is charged only with the desire to know and to please and to glorify God. And to get the most out of these two chapters, you need to join me in that perspective and intent. Now, we should all be not only ready and willing, but even anxious to learn what God wants to teach us and prepared to change our bearings, change our approach, change our beliefs to match that of Christ, so that we will always be pressing toward the mark that God has set for each of us individually and collectively. So, all right, with that, I believe that we are ready to begin our study of chapter 5. Now, after giving us a number of instructions on our personal Christian conduct, Paul finished chapter 4 with verse 32, which said, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, you're going to see that is a recurring theme as we get into chapter 5. Our standard is what God and Christ have done for us. Our standard isn't what human beings have done. So before we begin the chapter, we are reminded of these parameters. It's not what feels the best to you that counts. Jesus nor God the Father enjoyed the price paid for your forgiveness. So that's on the table right off the bat. And you'll see more and more as we go along that God has always taken the first step towards us. Our biggest mistake and spiritual liability comes when we forget that fact. And so Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And so we should strive to emulate God the same way that children instinctively try to emulate their parents and to please them as well. So ask yourself the question, do you strive to emulate Christ? Do you strive to please God in your day-to-day life? Hopefully we all can say yes, and hopefully we can say an emphatic yes. And hopefully, if that's true, our lives are showing it with the fruit thereof. But I'm sure by the end of this CD, we will all be challenged in some way to improve. Let's look at verse 2. Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Now, this goes back to verse 32 of chapter 4 again. Our sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. But because Jesus served as our sacrificial lamb, the aroma of that offering is a sweet smell in God's nostrils. So if he could love us that much and give up that much, we have tremendous reason to do his will, to emulate Christ, and to do as he says to do. Now, at risk, before we go on, at risk of being redundant or sounding redundant, I want you to see again how Paul is not going to suggest that we conduct ourselves in a certain way because other people are so great, but rather because God is so great, and Christ's sacrifice was so great, and because he knows best. And just like there was nothing so great about us that we should be spared and Christ should suffer, who was sinless, who was blameless, we are asked to follow Christ's lead despite human frailty. But it all needs to be God-centered and God-focused, never forgetting the price that Christ paid. And so when we begin to feel too worthy, too egotistical, and too self-righteous, we should keep this in mind. We ought to live with a grateful spirit. And if so, it will surely color our perspective into the proper color so that when we look through those glasses, we will see those glasses as Christ sees things, and that's going to give us the ultimate best perspective. So next, let's look at verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, here is where the layers begin to get peeled back. When we look at verse 3, it's easy to point out the fornication and the uncleanness, because they are usually associated with sexual sins, which most people are quite aware of. Well, that's an easy target. But what about the next thing, this covetousness? Basically, this boils down to greediness. There's also ungratefulness involved here. What you're blessed with is never enough. You're always wanting more, especially wanting what others have and what belongs to another person. It implies that you value things or people too much, and that reflects an ungrateful spirit, just the opposite of what is correct. It is the opposite of what pleases God. But we're not done yet. We're about to peel back the layer of speech that people hide behind. This whole verse, verse number four, relates to speech. And so if you've been saying, well, you know, I don't follow through on anything. I don't touch anyone. I don't touch the woman. I don't touch the person. I haven't actually acted upon anything. Then this verse is for you. Now, the first thing, this filthiness, this is meant to describe foul or vulgar or shameful language. Now, most people would think of this one, because most people have a sense for the fact that foul and vulgar language is wrong and not pleasing in God's eyesight. But there are still those who hide behind the fact that it's not one of the Ten Commandments, or it doesn't seem to be one of the Ten Commandments, and so they really don't feel like they've done anything wrong. Well, we see now what God cares about. And this was touched on in the previous Bible study, but it is further reinforced here. And so if you didn't know before, now you really know. Now, still others will say, but I don't use vulgar or foul language. But I'm here to tell you and to show you how you can still sin with your mouth as it reflects what's really in your heart and in your mind. Now, Paul says to avoid jesting, which is not convenient. Now, first, the words not convenient just means unseemly, not such as becomes saints, not proper. All the things that we're talking about here will fall into that category. These are all things that are not proper, not satisfying to God. But you may ask, what is the problem with jesting? You know, joking around, being playful, a little flirtatious. What's the big deal? Well, Paul is about to teach us about that. So let's look at this term, jesting, which essentially means flirtatious banter or playful repartee. You know, that kind of witty back and forth type of stuff where you're just, you know, talking in a teasing manner. Masking the truth. Now, in regards to the majority of what we talk about when we're talking about this, we're talking about sexual kind of banter. You know, that's what first comes to mind. And certainly, that subject has actually been covered already. When you are actually thinking a certain thing about the other person, particularly of the opposite sex, and you do that little playful banter, all you're doing actually is not following through physically, but Jesus already said on the Sermon on the Mount, if you're actually thinking those thoughts and wanting to bed that person, wanting to have relations with that person in your heart, words or no words, you've already gone there, okay? And so this playful banter that you do in a sexual way is only one further step along the way of putting your hands into the fire, and of course, ultimately, you will likely get burned. But in Jesus' eyes, in the Lord's eyes, you have already gone there, and so you may as well be burning already. But actually, this type of communication that is being spoken of here, yes, it is jesting, and yes, it is banter, and yes, it is deceptive, but it's not so much necessarily of the sexual manner. And this particular word that is used here for jesting is actually only used one time in the New Testament. This particular Greek word is only used once. The word is eutrapelia. If you choose to look it up, it is eutrapelia. And it implies actually a very strict thing, and that is the use of this type of banter actually to adapt to the shifting winds of the situation. So it's sort of a survival technique, if you will. It is not a tease. It is a way to get along in the social situation. And so if you can't outright engage in the activities themselves, okay, that those around you might feel comfortable with, you find yourself being able to satisfy the social pressures by the verbal equivalent. Okay, again, this is not so much the sexual situation, okay? This is banter about subjects that are not proper for a man or woman of God who is representing Christ. Okay, so this is what you do when you're around the boys, okay, or the girls, and they're talking a certain way about a certain subject, and you get on in there in a teasing way just to satisfy or to fit in or to blend in, not to offend or to make anyone uncomfortable, and then you walk away feeling clean. Well, if you do this and you feel justified, you now know that you aren't justified. And it's not okay. So like I told you, this is going to get to all of us. We're digging into the truth here. And so, you know, our job is to be neutral and to approach it as to wanting to learn how to please the Lord. And that's how we're going to get the most out of this, as I said before. So now, after pointing out these verbal sins, Paul gives us the preferred way that we are to use our verbal skills, and that is for giving of thanks to God. This is another way of describing what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The state of your heart matters, whether you've performed the act outwardly or not. So don't fool yourself, because you're certainly not fooling God, and you are not pleasing Him if you indulge in this type of banter. And we all know that many of us do, but it's time to change that. And the most important thing is, from the Bible itself, we now know why we need to change that. Okay? So, you know, there is no such thing as harmless banter if it's on the wrong subject with the wrong person or people. All right? Now, verse 5 is fairly obvious. And as far as that verse, I'll only point out the fact that Paul here equates the covetous person to an idolater. And this is because the covetous person, regardless of the object, is valuing the object or the person over the Creator, the giver of all things that are good. And he or she is focusing more on what he does not have than what he does have. This is the ungrateful spirit that I was talking about. And as we've discussed before, you can make anything a god to you. And anything you put before God is indeed a god to you. The second commandment makes that very clear and prohibits it. Covetousness is so critical that it is mentioned twice here, because it is the manifestation of pride that often leads to the violation of the 6th through the 10th, the 5th through the 10th commandment. Now, especially coveting another man's wife, like David did with Bathsheba. But it also includes when you steal, which indicates that you have coveted something that belongs to another, some object that belongs to another person. And so this coveting is wrong even before you act on it, or even if you don't act on it, just the fact that you're coveting it is actually a sin, as Jesus would describe it. And so ultimately, this coveting thing, what it's all about, is it means that you are not living a life that is guided by God. You're not living a life that is focused on God. Because if you were, you would be focused on what God wants you to have and when He wants you to have it. This is not about simple desires of your heart. You may want a wonderful husband or wife. You may have sexual urges and be single and want to do something about those. God understands that. You may want a nice house of your own. God understands that. You may want nice clothes or a car. He understands those things. But when you begin to become covetous, when you have that as a lifestyle, when it becomes a dominant part of you, it clearly shows that you are not following God. You are expecting God to follow you. And when He doesn't act when you want or with what you want, then you begin to act on it. And having that state of heart and mind is a problem whether you act on it or not. But of course, when you do, you are taking yourself down deeper into the pit. You are digging the hole even deeper. And so now, with that understanding, I'm sure when you look at verse 5, it is much more clear that these things do indeed fit easily into the Ten Commandments. And so it's no surprise that the consequences there, as you read them, are so harsh for those who choose that as a lifestyle. And in verses 6 and 7, drive the point home even further, where Paul says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." So it's fairly clear that we are not to be covetous. And one thing I want to mention, it does not solve or hide the problem if you express your covetousness through the vehicle of religion or church. We should not emulate the world in this area. But unfortunately, it all too often we find those in the church utilizing the church as a vehicle to express getting what they want, whether it is faulty faith teaching or whether it is a leader who is utilizing people's desires for things to drive them to give money so that you can live off of their money. That is just fueling the fire that is taking the person down the wrong road. The emphasis should be that God knows the desires of your heart, and He certainly will satisfy those desires at the appropriate time when you are ready and mature, so that it won't harm you, so that it won't take you further away from Him. He knows best. And so when we teach people that way, when we fuel that fire, all we are doing is no different than going to someone else's house and buying or suggesting that a child have a certain thing that parent has not saw fit to give that child yet. That parent knows that child best. And so for you to say that child ought to have that brand new little toy, he ought to have that little battery operated Mercedes Benz to drive around in his driveway or in his yard, for you to say that child is living beneath their privilege is absolutely wrong, and you're out of place. And giving that child that will only hurt that child. It will not guide that child to the right place that parent is trying to guide them to. And so this is really the point. I use that example to hopefully make it clearer in your mind why that is wrong. And we cannot use any vehicle, including the church, to deceitfully manifest our covetousness. We are not to be covetous. All right, so what should we aspire to instead? We know that we shouldn't be covetous. We know we shouldn't talk dirty talk. We know we shouldn't be fornicators. We know we're not to have a foolish jesting. We shouldn't be deceptive in our speech. We shouldn't be trying to blend in. We shouldn't be doing things that are clearly unseemly and don't represent Christ. We know that. Okay? So what should we do? Paul tells us in verses 8 through 13. He says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." So we are not called to blend in or to placate. We are called to be the salt of the earth, or the light that shines in the darkness. Well, inevitably, in doing so, in doing this shining, you will reveal what people don't want to see or hear about themselves. This is part of our job description, though, as Christians. Paul is speaking here of reproof of other Christians who indulge in these activities, often and usually secretly. We are, however, not to act as if we are comfortable with others doing these things, whether they are Christian or not. And we are to refrain even from the verbal banter that can lead to worse things as we act, as people act upon those things which have taken root in their hearts and in their minds. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't live side by side with folk. I think by now you know exactly what Paul is talking about and what I'm trying to get across to you. And then in verse 14, Paul calls out to those who have been slipping a little bit into those things that he has just mentioned. Remember, he's mainly talking to believers here. Okay? He gives them the benefit of the doubt that they are possibly unaware of the dangerous consequences of their dabbling or flirting with overt sinful behavior. So these are for the folks who are just slipping. These are not for the ones who have already dove in. They should now know that even some of the more subtle and presumably covert things that they may be doing are wrong and dangerous. And so he now calls them to do something with that knowledge. And he says, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And so, as I mentioned before, if you seek the Lord, he surely will be found. If you seek guidance, it surely will be given. And if you seek enlightenment, God will surely send you the light. Now, these next few verses are easy to read right past, but contain very important information for those of us who are diligently seeking the Lord. Now, I'll read all three verses, 15 through 17, and then I'll come back and discuss each one afterward. Starting at 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So now the first thing that Paul says in verse 15 is that we should look carefully at how we live. This is what he means by walk circumspectly. He is calling the Ephesians and us to live purposefully and worthy as possible. And the Greek word here actually implies accuracy. You should really try to walk as much on the line that God has drawn for you as possible, and not to walk as unwise or witless or mindless people. We are to be wise, or in other words, sensible and intelligent people. This point and concept, which is reinforced in verse 17, if you take a look at it, is one of the most important in all of the New Testament. because in it lies the special sense that allows wise Christians and especially Christian leaders to guide themselves and others. Now, once you are aware of enough of the basics, then and you have a sense of the character and the expectations of God through the Word and through those basics, then along with the Bible, there are two other very important guides for you in your Christian walk. Firstly, if you desire to please God, you will always seek His perfect will for your life over your own will, and you will try to emulate Christ. Now, you will rarely miss with this approach. As a matter of fact, you will not miss, even if it seems like you've missed or stumbled in the short term. Your biggest job here is to avoid masking God's will with your own desires dressed up in pious or religious language, because sometimes you can fool yourself here into believing that your will is what God really wants for you. And that's why one of the most dangerous things for you is for you to be walking in your own will and to have a little bit of success in that, because you can really get sunken into a very dangerous place there. And so even if you fool yourself and other people, the truth will always show forth in the end, and you really have no time to waste. Now, the second guide is the lessons that you learn through the experience of walking with God. You will hit some hurdles. You will hit some walls. You will trip and fall from time to time. But you always learn something about yourself and about the Lord if your heart is truly committed. And if not, if you don't learn those lessons, if you aren't Godwardly focused, then you will blame others, including God, for not meeting your expectations and not manifesting what really is your own will. Because all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. And so even at our best, God will indeed allow some adversity to come in order to build us up spiritually for even greater things in the future. So if you walk circumspectly, as Paul says here, we will always be in the best position possible. And you can't be lax about this. You have to do as Paul said. You need to walk as closely to God's will as possible, as you possibly can, because eternity is at stake for you and for others. And there really is no time to waste, as we'll see as we look at the next verse. God's kingdom is being affected. So with this godly perspective, you can and should carefully approach situations in your life and make wise, reasoned decisions. God does not want you to throw your brains away. Far from it. The problem is when you use your brain to engage in secular humanism, to focus on your own fleshly desires and ignore the Spirit's convictions and guidance. When the Spirit tells you to go one way and you internally want to do something else, and you convince yourself with your mind that God should be following you, or when you feel Spirit's conviction tugging at you and you take it too lightly and don't realize the impact that your life and your decisions have on your future and that of others. So the next time you feel that tug, when you're engaging in something inappropriate or some banter or other activities, don't be foolish. Listen to Paul and be wise. Now, next in verse 16, where Paul tells the Ephesians as they live carefully and wisely to redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, this terminology was taken from merchants and traders who diligently observed things in order to improve the seasons for merchandise and trade. Now, what Paul means here is for them to take advantage of the season that they have to do work for God, because there is too little time and Satan never rests. Now, a good example of this is the retailing industry. The retailing industry knows that around the holidays in November and December is when they really make their profit. The other 10 months of the year, essentially, they have various sales and things. What they're trying to do is basically pay the bills. Okay. But they make their profit during the holiday season. And if they do not do that, if they don't take advantage of it, they know that they will come out on the negative end. So it would be very unwise for any retailer to miss the boat on that. Now, I'm talking about the type of retailers that tend to make the majority of their money at Christmas time. There are certain other aspects of the industry where other seasons matter most. But I guarantee you that what Paul is getting at here is you must take advantage of the time that you have and the opportunity that you have while it is there. So when we engage in foolish activities and make careless and foolish decisions with our lives, we are giving away valuable time in the race for souls. And all of this applies to us as well as those Ephesians that Paul was writing to. Then in verse 17, Paul comes full circle, telling us and the Ephesians not to be senseless or mindless. We are to put together the pieces in our lives, which allows us to understand the will of God for us. Now, the word in the Greek here that's translated as understanding is suniemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I, which means to mentally comprehend. And so I can tell you that in all of the counseling that I have done, I have yet to see someone who claims confusion on spiritual matters not to have the signs and the experience that was necessary to discern God's will in their situation. The necessary information is always there. And sadly, I can tell you that universally, I've found only two reasons for Christian people to walk out of God's will or to claim not to know it. Now, the first group is actually the least common group. This is the group that knows God's will but failed to follow through on it because of fear. Now, some of us indeed know exactly what God wants us to do, but simply will not follow through on His instructions. Now, this fear is really a form of unbelief. We simply don't believe that God can and will see us through it, or we question God's wisdom in what He has told us to do. Or in some cases, we simply fear what other people will think. Now, part of this is actually pride. Now, this issue can be avoided or minimized by understanding and accepting what God reveals to you regarding your purpose for your life. If you accept God's purpose for your life, it is easier to accept what He asks you to do as He points you in the direction of your ultimate destiny. Now, I can also tell you that the majority of folks aren't those that simply fear. The majority of folks actually claim not to know God's will in particular situations. I can tell you that this larger group, they usually claim that they don't know their purpose or they don't know God's will in a particular situation. They suffer this ignorance for the same basic two reasons, fear and pride. Both fear and pride are forms of unbelief, as I said before, or in some cases rebellion against the Lord because we think we know better than Him. They both originate from a focus on man and carnal things, and a carnal perspective, and a shift away from God and a spiritual perspective. It really is that simple. It comes down to that. When you aim to please and to serve God and accept and believe that He is who He says He is, and that you are who Christ says you are, and when you apply your ability to reason with a God focus and spiritual perspective, you really can't miss. But when you neglect that, you will more often miss than you will hit the mark. So this indeed is what usually separates the men from the boys or the women from the girls spiritually. And so God always knows who he can depend upon in this area, because he really doesn't have to be concerned if you are spiritually minded. He doesn't have to be concerned with you being a fair-weathered soldier in this army for souls for him. He knows that with the proper perspective and commitment and understanding, even your apparent missteps or failures are something that he has allowed. And you will not leave that place of apparent misstep or failure without learning what God wanted you to learn in the situation, and without preserving or even deepening your resolve and commitment towards him and his kingdom. This is actually just the opposite of being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Because when you are God's man or woman, you will usually also succeed in your life endeavors outside of the spiritual realm, because you learn from all of your experiences and you value the truth. And this will rarely make the same mistake twice. So you make more progress than others, because they delude themselves wanting to see, you know, seeing what they want to see, and they avoid the truth. And so because you are focused on heavenly things, God allows you to prosper as well, because he knows that the things that you accomplish will not spoil you. Now, there may be others who also seem to prosper materially, but the question is, does God get the glory from it? The question is, what are they willing to do to get and to keep those material things, or to get and keep the power or the influence that they have? Well, you know which side of this equation that I, Paul, and God would want you to be on. If achieving the material gain is your focus, then you'll do just about anything to get it and to keep it. But if serving and pleasing God is your focus, then that is where your energy will be. And the byproduct, which will be material gain, worldly gain, will not spoil you, because it will be something that God has blessed you with in his time, and when he in the situations that he says are appropriate. Now, what we've just learned from these verses is more than just a mental or an academic exercise. With the Bible and the proper understanding and focus, the truth will really indeed make us free now and, of course, later in heaven. And we're going to begin using this understanding right away as we go through the remainder of this chapter. It really is a very, very good time for us to get to this level of enlightenment and understanding. This is a perfect time to arrive at that as we continue to expose the scripture, and you'll see how useful it is as we go along. Okay, so let's look at verses 18 through 21 at this point. And now as we read these verses, please don't forget what we've just learned. Okay, starting at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So first, Paul says that we should not overindulge in alcohol use. Well, is that an indictment on all alcohol intake? Of course not. But why would Paul advise against alcohol excess? Well, we could say it's for health reasons, but that's not the reason. It should be obvious to us by now, having read the previous verses in this chapter, that we clearly would be more susceptible to Satan's traps when we are drunk. And because we should not take those things lightly, and we would take this type of a warning seriously. And so hopefully we would follow this that Paul has told us, not simply because it's some sort of a rule, but because we have come to the point to where we would make the same conclusions ourselves because it makes godly sense. It's consistent with other biblical teachings. It's consistent with the God that we have come to know and that we serve. And that leads us to the next two verses. Now in verse 19, Paul suggests singing spiritual songs and psalms and hymns to the Lord. Now some commentators say that this is, Paul is trying to make a contrast with the loose-lipped and often lewd lyrics that might be sang by those who are inebriated or drunk. Now, that may be the case, and I can accept that explanation as being as sound as any other. That may be, that certainly is, would happen to some when they get drunk. But I think that verse 20 is very instructive because it invites us to see that we are to have a grateful approach and attitude in our making melodies toward the Lord. And so this sort of singing that is described there really would make the spirit, do the spirit and the heart good, whether you're alone or with a group. And so whether or not this verse was written by Paul as a contrast to the type of singing that a drunk person might do is not all that important, because verse 19 gives us instructions as to what we ought to do. Okay? And then finally, this section of scriptures ends with verse 21. Now, it might seem a little odd to include that verse, but I included it with the other three verses because it read smoothly that way in the text. But it's true, it really is a transitional verse. It's not that it's inconsistent with the spirit of the prior three verses, but from a content standpoint, it clearly is meant to initiate the subject matter for the remainder of the chapter. Now, the rest of this chapter, and really the rest of this book, echoes the message that we have been taught all along. Love God. Seek to serve God, which will happen if you truly love Him. And in so doing, live your life as Christ has shown and has taught us, which honors and glorifies God. And as you perform your daily tasks of life and manage your relationships, they should be a reflection of your primary relationship, which is to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, remember what I mentioned to you at the beginning of the session about the forest and the trees? Well, it's true that all too often we miss seeing the forest for all of the individual trees, and we get distracted by a word in a verse or a verse in a chapter and lose proper context. Well, here's something that I did not mention, but is true nonetheless. The actual truth is always more accessible and more obvious than either the forest or the trees. This was the case when Jesus came along and fulfilled every prophecy regarding the Messiah. The solution to man's problems was plain to see. But unfortunately, they were distracted by the trees of the detailed, man-made, rule-laden system that they valued more than the God that gave them the original law. And then, of course, there was the huge oak tree in their way that didn't allow them to see, called pride. No, they wanted military and national deliverance from Rome, not the spiritual deliverance that they should have been craving and anticipating. But unfortunately, they were blinded by the evil in their own hearts. Well, as I've said so many times in so many ways, the truth of the gospel is just as obvious. It's there to be grasped, and it's repeated throughout the Bible. It's not hard to find. It's rather hard to miss. But we're so self-serving and prideful that we see what we want to see in the Bible. And what follows is, unfortunately, less than godlike in its quality and its reliability. Well, verse 21 is a very good example of what I'm trying to show you here. Now, what I'm going to do is I'll read verses 19 through 21 in order to facilitate the transition. Okay? Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So as you can see, what Paul instructs in verse 21 comes directly as a product of the spiritual and God-centered frame of reference. Now let's look at this nugget of truth that is right in front of our eyes. In verse 21, Paul says that we should submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now it seems so simple, just a few words, one sentence. But without anything further said, we all know intuitively that if we followed this, nearly all of our relationships, and certainly the Christian ones, would be immensely better. Now, if we would use the understanding of God's character, purpose, and will that we learned about earlier, we could implement Paul's instructions here in our lives just fine, just with that alone, with nothing else. That nugget sitting right there in front of us, we could grab that, we could go on with our lives and not be distracted by the forest or the trees. But the truth of the matter is, and what is usually the case, the verses that represent the trees or the forest are necessary. They're necessary because we aren't able to just grasp that nugget, understand God's purpose and will for our lives, understand His ways, be focused upon Him, and only want what He wants, and go on and implement that. Okay? And so, we often need concrete examples to guide us. And so, Paul obliges. And that is what follows in the verses that conclude this chapter. Now, the end of this chapter begins what will be the dispelling of several convenient falsehoods that the church fully embraces in many venues. But they all stem from this single nugget of wisdom in verse 21. And that is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Well, the remainder of this particular chapter will dispel mainly the chauvinism and the abuse of power and position by men in the Christian community, and to a lesser extent, stripping away the prideful excuses that a woman may have for not submitting to a truly God-fearing husband in the order that God has ordained. So keep this in mind, because this is definitely what the rest of this chapter is all about. The mutual submission that Paul is describing here is real in a practical sense. But in the end, it hinges on the submission of all involved to the will and the sovereignty of God. None of this will work properly if God is not at the center. And you'll see what I mean as we go through the verses. And I'm sure all of you that are genuinely seeking God will be tremendously delighted by the enlightenment that we will gain. Okay, now firstly, in verses 22 through 24, Paul addresses the wives regarding this issue of submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, one thing that's sort of important here is the fact that the earliest New Testament manuscripts did not say in the fear of God. They said in the fear of Christ, and it will become more obvious why this matters as we go along. Alrighty, I'll read those three verses. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, this shouldn't be new to us. We learned this back in Corinthians. God made man the spiritual head of the house, and thus his authority on many things flow from this. But unless he is a follower of Christ, he really doesn't do a Christian woman much good in this regard. Christ is the head of the church and leads it always in its own and the church's best interest. But Christ also showed that he loved the church and his Father more than his own temporal well-being. Christ also demonstrated the primacy of the spiritual over the carnal, natural, or the physical. It is this type of husband that the Christian wife is expected to submit to in everything. And also note this does not mean that all men are over all women. That's the chauvinistic point of view, and it's incorrect. This is not about gender. It's about relationships handled with Christ as the focal point, and it's about mutual submission. Both men and women are spoken to here as members of the body of Christ, and thus are expected to live for God through Christ, and that ought to show up and guide their relationships. Now, this does not mean that the husband is perfect, because no human is. But I'm confident that you all can see that we're talking about a God-fearing Christian man here. That's what it's all about. And the husband is not the spiritual savior of the house. Don't misread that. No one can substitute for Christ in that. But with proper care, consideration, and protection of the wife, the husband is to sacrifice for her as Christ did. Now, he cannot give his body up and somehow, you know, cause sins to be forgiven and souls to be saved. That's not the case. But if the husband preserves and protects himself before the welfare of his wife, he is not emulating Christ's example. And if he makes his decisions with deference to carnal and material things before spiritual and godly things, he is also not emulating Christ. And a saved woman is not built to respond by submitting to anything but that. On the other hand, although every Christian woman knows that this is the right thing to submit to a God-fearing husband, and her spirit guides her as such, many still struggle pridefully with this issue for many reasons. And this is why Paul had to write what he did. Okay, so the husbands are next. And don't get it twisted or let anybody tell you that Paul mentioned wives first in order to imply that this should be the order that things should occur in. That's not the case. Because as we all know, the truth is Jesus sacrificed first. And the church's responsibility is to respond to that with submission and reverence and obedience. It's no different here. You'll get plenty of confirmation of this by the end of this chapter. And that brings us to the next section of verses that we'll look at. That's verses 25 through 27. And they read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Okay, so keep your eye on the ball. This is Paul giving practical application for the submission of one to another in reverence to Christ. Now, the word for give up here in the Greek means to surrender. In this case, it's the husband surrendering himself to Christ in the care of his wife. It is him seeing to her needs before his own. Now, here you see clearly that the initiator of this sequence of events is the man, or the husband, to be exact. Well, unfortunately, that is the case, guys. And so with authority comes the same measure of responsibility. Okay, you can't have one and then shun the other. Now, Paul takes this figurative parallel examples one step further by bringing in the church's role as the bride of Christ. And so the church is Christ's bride, and then the wife is the husband's bride. And so as per verse 27, the end result of this sacrificial love that the man gives to the woman as he follows Christ and as he sees to her needs before his, okay? The end result is that he is blessed with a wife that is pure and with a spotless garment, okay? And that is a wife that will submit properly to him, if indeed she is also a Christ loving. Well, as we know, no wife can be as spotless as Jesus' bride will be, because this spotlessness is talking about sinlessness, and no sacrificial love that a husband could ever have towards a wife can do what Christ's sacrifice accomplished. But what Paul is saying here is that the husband's sacrificial love is what makes that sparkling bride possible. You know, that bride, that wife that a husband feels at one with, feels that they can accomplish something in life together, that they can both grow better and accomplish more things in God together. It complements a God-fearing husband. And just as no one but Christ could do what Christ did for us, for a God-centered wife, no one could replace her husband in this role. She seeks and needs this from him, and only him, in this earthly realm. And as with Christ, it doesn't mean catering to her every desire. That's not what this is all about, because Christ does not do that with us. It does mean, though, following Christ, just like Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. And it does mean tending to her before tending to yourself, and not expecting it to be the other way around. And so you first submit to Christ, and you surrender your will, and you take care of your wife first, and then her submission comes after that, not the other way around, fellas. I'm just telling you what the Bible just said. Now, let's quickly look at verse 26. And just real quick, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Now, after you fully learn what this section of scripture is really about, it's likely just as odd to you as it is to me that many preachers and teachers use this verse to misrepresent the purpose and the power of baptism. Now, first of all, we have to look at the words in this verse. The Greek term that is translated as cleanse here is katharizo, katharizo, which means to rid of impurities. It's where we get our word catharsis. And more importantly, the word translated as washing here means exactly that, to bathe. It is the Greek word lutron, L-O-U-T-R-O-N. And then finally, the term for word here is rhema. Now, there's generally two words in the Greek that are translated word. That's rhema and logos. And they're used quite interchangeably. And so it's not all that critical that the term rhema is used here. But what happens, though, is unfortunately the misuse of us. We see the term word in the Bible, and we take it as the person was talking about the intact Bible. And that's, the Bible as we have it today. And so we say the word of God, and that's somehow supposed to, it's as if the person was talking about the very verses that they were writing. And that's simply not the case. Okay. But what this is speaking of, this word, is the effectual power of God to make manifest anything in his creation according to his will, and they're embracing his will. And that includes the remission of sins based on Jesus' sacrifice. This is not talking about the word as in the Bible, okay, as in the Bible being the word. It is the declaration of God as in the power of the word in creation. Okay, that sort of word. So that's how he manifests, as he said in verse 26, that is, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This is a literal washing away of sin, and that we would be presented in a sanctified, holy manner, pure. Okay, which is what sanctified means. It means pure and holy. So Jesus will have his bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Figuratively speaking, the man will gain the same thing through his sacrifice. So he certainly will get the closest thing that he ever could on this earth with an earthly wife. Of course, as long as she serves the same God as he does. So this verse is talking about the fact that the husband cannot expect the wife to be pristine if he doesn't first do what God expects in order for her to be so. Now, the term baptizo is not used here because it isn't about baptism. Far from it. The water here is descriptive of a spiritual bathing or cleansing, not the ceremonial identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that baptism is meant for. Baptism does not wash you clean. And so we want to just get this right. And so now the next figurative example that Paul gives us, it uses the body of Christ to make his point. Now, you ladies, this does not mean that if you made the mistake of joining yourself to a husband that is unsaved, that you can just run amok and do whatever you want. What it means, though, is that you have robbed yourself, you have cheated yourself out of being fully fulfilled as a woman of God, which is not having a godly head in your household. And I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about and the pain of that. So the next figurative example that Paul gives, like I said before, is the body of Christ. Let's look at verses 28 through 30 and see what he has to say. He says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Simply put, the man should love his wife as himself. And that also should come before any others. That includes blood relatives. And you'll see what I mean a little bit later. It's just another way for Paul to get the husbands to see why we are expected to protect and comfort our wives. And then the wife's job is then to submit to her husband cheerfully with fidelity and humility as unto Christ, just like the church. And then finally, this chapter winds up with verses 31 through 33, focusing on what Paul introduced in verses 28 and 29. The husband should look at his wife and her welfare as if his own well-being depended upon it, because it's clear that we are all self-preserving, and no person, certainly in their right mind, destroys themselves or neglects themselves. And that's a given here. He should think of her as part of him rather than separate, and they should be joined in spirit where they cannot be bound physically. just as Christ's body, being the church, is clearly spiritual. Now, he had, Christ, that is, had a physical body, and it ascended to heaven with him. He didn't leave it behind. And so the term, what we're talking about here, is a spiritual connection. And the term flesh, if you need to know that, is used throughout the Bible from beginning to end, and it represents a person or really any non-plant world being. So it's talking about the people becoming one, not physically, but spiritually and functionally. Now, in verse 32, Paul makes it clear that he's primarily speaking in this portion about the mystery of about the Christ and the church and his body. But the lesson still applies to the husband and the wife, as he says in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." And the wife, see that she reverences her husband. So with all of that, we now have some practical understanding of how to apply the mutual submission at home. And the submission is first to Christ and then to each other, and that being because of our reverence for Christ. And again, you see that God never intended, just as we talked about back in Corinthians, God never intended for women to be second-class citizens in or out of the church. Okay? But he does not ever make any apologies for his ordained order of things. The man is the head. That takes with it responsibility and burden. Okay? So, yes, you have the authority, but you also have the burden. Okay? To act first and to seek her welfare first. Now, this is just the first and probably the most important, but by no means the last example that we're going to see from Paul. We'll hear much more from Paul on this subject of honoring Christ through mutual submission as we look at chapter 6 next time. Well, folks, that is it for this particular session of Bible Study on CD. I just pray that you will ponder what we have learned, that you will, if you haven't already, read over it and study it for yourself. Make it an integral part of who you are and an integral part of your day-to-day lives as you hopefully manifest things that glorify the Lord, and that you adhere to these teachings of Paul in your relationships. It isn't easy, but the first thing is taking the scales off of our eyes and making sure that we are fully aware of what is expected. And then the next step is to do what God has said and make it a part of who you are. So I certainly pray that you do that. And as always, of course, in doing so, continue to uncover God's hidden treasure in you. Be all that you can be for the Lord, because he deserves no less. And of course, do all of those things for God's glory. See you next time.